The text of scripture that the Lord has laid upon my heart for this gospel meeting tonight is verse number 17 of John's gospel, chapter number 3. It says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, since the dawn of time, the cost of war has been extreme, to say the least. Yes, millions of lives have been lost, and in financial terms, billions of pounds, billions of dollars have been lost. This year, 2018, marks the 100th anniversary of the ending of the First World War. And the impact of that terrible war was immense and catastrophic for this little province of Northern Ireland, never mind the rest of the world at that particular time. Yes, war is costly. It's costly to people. It is costly to nations. But you know, people, tonight there is something that is far more costly than any war. And that something is sin. You see, the expense and the ruin inflicted by sin is greater than any earthly war of man. My, its effects are very far-reaching. Yes, sin affects lives in this world. Sin ruins lives in this world, in this scene of time. The Bible tells us the way of the transgressor is hard, but it also ruins lives and souls for all of eternity in that place which the Bible calls and describes as hell. You see, the Bible says the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Speaking of those in hell, the Bible says the smoke of their torment ascendeth them forever and ever. For all of eternity they are tormented in that pit of corruption and destruction. You see, whenever a person leaves this world without their sins forgiven by God, then their soul is lost in hell forever. Emphasizing the immensity of that loss, Christ himself spake here on earth, and he said, "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" And there he emphasizes the point that the cost of sin is terrible. The cost of sin is very far-reaching indeed. However, people, the good news of the gospel is that God has provided a remedy for man's sin. Yes, he has made a way for a man to be saved from his sin, a way for man to be delivered from the awful ruin and penalty of his sin. And you read of that remedy tonight in John chapter 3 and verse number 17, where it says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Here the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the speaker. And he's speaking to a very religious man in his day when he was here on earth. And that man was called Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a man of good character, we would say, in his community. He was a man who would have had a tremendous knowledge of the Word of God, of the Old Testament Scriptures. And as the Lord speaks here to Nicodemus, he tells him that this remedy for man's sin, it centers upon the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, into this scene of time. And this was the message that Nicodemus needed to hear that night, so many years ago. And my, this is the message that you and I also need to hear tonight. And as we would then consider the coming of Christ into this world to provide a way of salvation from sin, there are three things I want you to note plainly just from this verse here before us tonight. Notice, first of all, that it speaks to us about the fact of Christ's first coming into this world. It says there in verse 17, "For God sent his Son into the world." And there Christ is speaking to Nicodemus about his own self. And he tells him that God the Father had sent him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world. He was sent into this world by God the Father. The Bible says, "But when the fullness of the time was come,
God sent forth a son. Yes, at God's appointed time, Christ came into this world. Back at the beginning of time, whenever Adam and Eve fell into sin in the Garden of Eden through the temptation of Satan, God promised then at the beginning of time to send Christ into this world as a Savior from sin.
You remember God speaking to Satan about that very fact in Genesis chapter 3? He said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." And by the seed of the woman that is mentioned there in that verse was Christ. He who was miraculously conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the power of God the Holy Ghost. He who was born at Bethlehem. By speaking of his coming into this world and his birth, Luke's Gospel chapter 2 says of Mary, "And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in the manger." Her firstborn son was the seed of the woman, the promised Savior of sinners from the dawn of time. Yes, since the beginning of time, there have been many people born into this world of rank, of fame, and of nobility. But you know, the greatest person ever to come into this world was Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. The Bible says he did no sin. He was altogether lovely. He could say of the devil, "The prince of this world cometh, and of nothing in me." There was no trace of sin whatsoever in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Oh, how different he is from you and I and all the rest of mankind. The Bible says you and I and all the rest of mankind are fallen sinners before God. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But this was not so with Christ. There was no blemish, no spot, no sin in Christ. My, he was without sin. But also being the Son of God, he was all powerful. And my, you see that in his earthly life and the many miracles that he performed in healing the sick, in raising the dead and touching the needs of humanity. It says in Matthew's Gospel chapter 8 and the verse 16, it says, "When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils. He cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all that were sick." And there you see his power being displayed. Such is that power that he can give spiritual healing, and such is that power that he could give physical healing. The Lord Jesus was almighty. How different he is from you and I and all the rest of mankind. In and of ourselves, what are we but creatures of dust, creatures of time? My, in and of ourselves, we are poor and needy, says the psalmist. But the Lord, he is almighty. We read those tremendous words of Christ this morning when he said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He was without sin. He was all powerful. Also being the Son of God, he is one who is all knowing. He is the one who is all seeing. We read of Christ in the Gospel of John chapter 2 and the verse number 25. And it says this, "He knew what was in man." He knew the very thoughts and intents of man's heart. You and I, we look in the outward appearance, and we see things from an outward perspective. But the Lord looks right into the heart, right into the very deepest recesses of our heart and our thoughts and our minds. And my, he knows all about our sins before God. You see, the Bible says, "Be sure your sin will find you out." And as he looks upon this meeting tonight, and as he looks into our hearts and lives, he knows in this meeting who is saved. He knows in this meeting who is still unsaved, still out of him and without his salvation. You see, he is the all-seeing Christ. He is the all-knowing Christ. Oh, dear people, tonight, the greatest fact of history, I tell you, is the coming of Jesus Christ
into this world. And my God sent him into this world. Why? Because of his infinite love for a world of lost sinners like you and I. Look at what you read there in the previous verse. Verse 16 of John chapter 3. Look at how it begins. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave," if you like, "he sent his only begotten Son into this world." Christ came into this world because of God's love for this world, God's love for sinners like you and I. The Bible speaks of God over in the book of 1 John, and it says there that God is love. Oh, as you think about God tonight, realize this great truth, that God is a God of love. The Bible says he is one who is full of compassion. And John says, "And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him." My, the sending of Christ, the sinless one, the almighty one, the all-knowing one into this world. He was born of Mary in Bethlehem. It's the greatest proof, the greatest evidence of God's love for you and for me and for this fallen, sinful world. Well, yes, we see from our text tonight the fact of Christ's first coming into this world. My, it is the greatest fact of history that Christ has come into this world. But not only do we see the fact of his first coming, you look again at John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 17. In the second place, you'll notice the purpose of Christ's first coming into this world. Look at what it says in verse 17. Look at what Christ says himself as he speaks here about himself. He says, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." There you see that in his first advent, Christ came, notice it, not to condemn the world for a sin. My, this no doubt is what this world deserved. And that condemnation he will reserve for the second coming, the time when he comes again in power and in great glory. But with regard to his first coming, the purpose of it all was to save man from the awful ruin and plight of his sins. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to Timothy about Christ. He says, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." That's the purpose of his first coming. To save sinners. To save people like you and I in this meeting here tonight. What did this saving involve? What was entailed in this salvation? Well, this salvation, it involves the expiation of man's sin. In other words, it means the appeasing of God's wrath against sin. It means a satisfying of God's justice in a way whereby man's sin can be atoned for and forgiven and blotted out by God. And my, that was all through the death, through the sacrifice, through the bloodshedding of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. Look again at what Christ says in verse 16 there. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And there that speaks of the giving up of Christ to die as a sacrifice for sinners upon the cross of Calvary, to suffer and to bleed and to die and to pour out his life unto death. Now look at verse number 14 before that. Christ there is speaking to Nicodemus specifically about his crucifixion upon the cross. And he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so," notice it, "must the Son of Man be lifted up." And coming into this world, Christ had to die upon the cross. He had to shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary. He must be lifted up. The Bible says he spared not his own Son, but he delivered him up for his all. He was delivered up to atone for our sins. The hymn writer says, "Lifted up was he to die, the Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God. The Bible speaks of Christ over in 1 John, and it says there, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And there John is telling us that Christ died upon the cross. He shed His blood as a means to have our sins forgiven, our means atoned for and covered, and the wrath of God appeased against us because of our sin. You remember the words of the Apostle Paul writing to the believers in the church at Ephesus? He said these words to them. He says, God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. How were their sins forgiven? To Christ, through His sacrifice, through His blood that He shed upon the cross of Calvary. Yes, this salvation, it involves the expiation of man's sin to the atoning sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. But also we can say tonight, the salvation, it also involves a provision of righteousness for us. You see, you and I and all mankind, what are we? We are sinners by nature and practice. And my, there is nothing that we could do ourselves to make ourselves righteous and holy before God. But as our substitute, Christ, by a sinless life, has come, what for? To provide a perfect righteousness for us. In the book of Daniel, Daniel is speaking prophetically about Christ, and he says, He came to bring in everlasting righteousness. He came to provide us with an everlasting righteousness. One of the great titles given to Christ in the Old Testament book of Jeremiah is Jehovah Sekenu, which means the Lord, our righteousness. Again, the psalmist testifying of the Lord, he could say, in the Lord, I have righteousness and strength. He knew that there was a righteousness for him through Christ, the Son of God. Will you think tonight of the words of Isaiah the prophet, testifying of the Lord and the Lord's righteousness in His own life imputed to Him? He says in Isaiah 61 in the verse number 10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. And there Isaiah was rejoicing in this, that he was covered in the robe of Christ, a perfect righteousness. Dear friends in the meeting tonight, Christ has come. Yes, to put away our sins, to blot out our sins by His own precious blood. But He has also come to give you and I a righteous standing before a holy God. Yes, His salvation involves the expiation of man's sin. It involves a provision of righteousness for us. But His salvation also involves an exaltation to the glory of heaven itself. You look again at John's Gospel, chapter 3. Look in particular at verse 15 and verse number 16. And notice the mention there of eternal life and everlasting life. It says in verse 15 that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have, notice it, eternal life. In verse 16 it says, For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, notice it, but have everlasting life. In the book of Romans chapter 6, it says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And by that eternal life refers to the glory, the everlasting glory of heaven itself. And what does that mean for the person who is saved? It means a savoring from hell and from the wrath to come. Whenever Paul was writing his letter to the believers in Thessalonica, to those who were saved, he said this, For God hath not appointed us to wrath. By the person on their way to heaven who is saved from the wrath to come. They're saved from eternal judgment and punishment for sin and hell. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It also means the person who is saved, that their soul at death
goes immediately into heaven, immediately into heaven's glory.
Remember the words of Paul as he spoke to the church at Philippi? He spoke of a desire, he says, to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Paul knew that at the moment of death, his soul would pass immediately into the Savior's immediate presence in heaven itself. But this glory of heaven, it also means the raising of the believer's body, the raising of the body of those who are saved from the grave whenever Christ returns, and that body being reunited with the soul of that believer in heaven. The Bible speaks of the Lord coming back again in power and great glory. It says these words, "And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." Men and women, young people, boys and girls, this is why Christ has come. He has come to put away our sins. He has come to provide everlasting righteousness. He has come to provide a way to heaven, a way to glory itself. The Bible speaks of Christ and says, "For Christ also have once suffered for sins, the just for us, the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Oh, the fact of his coming, the purpose of his coming. Notice thirdly tonight, notice the response to Christ's first coming. Look at verse number 18, the verse that immediately follows our text, and look at what is said there. It says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You look at that verse there before you, you see that in it Christ highlights a twofold response to his first coming. He speaks there of those who believe on him, but he also speaks of those who believe not upon him. And those who believe on him, they are the saved. Those who experience God's salvation. My such, they trust only in the sacrifice of Christ and the blood of Christ for the putting away of their sin. Such, they trust only in the righteousness of Christ, the perfect Son of God, for acceptance before the holy God of heaven. Such trust only in the person of Christ as the way, as the door for them into heaven's glory itself. This is how it was with the Apostle Peter. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could say, "Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." This is how it was with the hymn writer, for they speak of Christ and said, "I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me." That's those who believe in Christ. But then in verse 18, Christ also speaks of those who believe not in Christ as Savior. Who are they? That is those who reject his sacrifice, who reject his blood shed upon the cross as the only means to wash away their sins. That is those who reject the perfect righteousness of Christ as the only grounds of their acceptance before God. That is those who go about, as the Bible says, to establish their own righteousness before God. That is those who reject Christ as the way into heaven. That is those who perish in a lost sinner's hell. For the Bible says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" And you know, there are many like that in the Savior's day in Israel. Even though they were religious, they rejected him. The Bible says he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And you know, there are still many like that tonight, even in 2018. You see, the Bible says, "Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat." Friend, in our meeting tonight, let me ask, what is your response to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world. As you sit in this meeting tonight, tell me, are you believing on Christ for salvation? Are you resting tonight upon His blood, the putting away of your sin? Are you resting tonight upon His righteousness for your acceptance with God? Are you resting tonight upon Him as your entrance into heaven, into glory? Or is it the case that you're still rejecting Him? You still have not believed on Him as Savior? You still do not trust Him as your Redeemer? You look at verse number 19 of the chapter. Look at what Christ says. He says, "And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." And there Christ is describing those who reject Him as Savior. And why do they reject Him? It's because of their love of sin, the love of the darkness of this world. They reject Christ. They believe not in Christ. They trust Him not as their Savior. Tell me, is that a picture of you in this meeting tonight, loving your sin, the darkness of this world, more than Christ, and the light of the gospel? Let me make it very clear that if you are to be saved, you must, I want to emphasize that tonight, you must believe on Christ as your Savior. You see, faith in Christ as Savior is the only key that will enable you to receive God's salvation. There's no other way for you to be saved than for you, a sinner before God, to put your faith and your trust in Christ and in Him alone for salvation. And I want you to see how Christ emphasizes the importance of this in our reading tonight. Look at verse number 15. Look at what He says. That whosoever, notice it, believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Look again at verse 16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, notice it, believeth in Him should not perish. And again, the same emphasis is found there in verse 18, where He says, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." Now, this is the message of the Bible. You must believe on Christ as Savior if you're to be saved. Turn over to a few chapters, John chapter 5, and the verse number 24. You'll see the same message there again. Christ again is speaking, and He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word," notice it, "and believeth on Him that sent me, have everlasting life." You must believe on Christ and trust Him as your Savior. Go on over to the next chapter, chapter number 6 of John's Gospel, and look with me there at verse 40 and verse 47. You'll see the same truth again. It says in verse 40 of John 6, "And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son," notice it, "and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." If you are to have everlasting life, if you are to be raised up to everlasting glory in heaven, you must believe on Christ. You must put your faith and trust in Christ, the Son of God. Look at verse 47 of the same chapter. The message is the exact same. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me have everlasting life." And go on over to the end of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel, chapter number 20. Look at the final verse, verse 31 of John's Gospel, chapter 20. And here we have Christ again speaking. And it says, "But these are written," that's the word of God, the whole purpose of God giving His word in the gospel, "but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," notice it, "and that believing ye might have life through His name." There's no other way to be saved. It's not by your good works. It's not by your money. It's not by some rite or ceremony of man. You must put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, the Savior. Oh, man, woman, young person in our meeting tonight, there's no other way to salvation than by you coming as a sinner to Christ, trusting Him as your Savior. Oh, this night, if you're not saved, I urge you to be wise. Repent of your sins and flee to Christ and trust Him as your Savior. If ever a man could have been saved by religion and good works, it would have been Nicodemus. But that did not save him. He had to put his faith and his trust in Christ. He was to die for Him upon the cross of Calvary. And no matter who you are tonight, the way of salvation is the exact same. The just shall live by faith. You must come as a repentant sinner to Christ and believe on Him and trust Him to be your Savior. Depend upon His precious blood alone to blot out your sin. Depend upon His righteousness alone to give you acceptance with God. Depend upon Him alone as the way and the only way to heaven. Oh, don't go out of the meeting tonight without the Lord. But come to Him by faith and trust Him as your Savior and as your Redeemer. We're going